In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I decided not to preach a sermon about menstruation, adultery, or attempted murder. I thought it might be, I'll leave that in the building as a surprise. You can find anything you want in the Bible. You just have to look hard enough. Do you really believe in miracles? A friend asked me this question recently, and it really caught me off guard. Since I've known Bob, he has moved from being an avowed atheist to being a spiritual person. He's a really smart guy, an accomplished classical pianist, with a doctorate, several books he's written, and he knows the Bible inside and out. Bob grew up in a devoutly fundamentalist Christian family that went to church twice on Sunday and every Wednesday night. Unfortunately, in his sort of brand of church, the Bible was more often used to intimidate, coerce, and condemn. And the miracles, well, they had to be taken at face value. No explanation required, and no doubting acceptable. Now, for a curious guy like Bob, that was a problem. And as soon as he went off to college, he left his childhood faith behind and had nothing more to do with religion of any sort. Now, the really funny thing is, every time we get together, he's the one who brings up religion. I don't know why. Maybe he's seeking some kind of rational explanation for his spirituality. Something that's not dependent on Jesus or the Bible, and certainly not on the supernatural stories found within its pages. Bob, you see, fits comfortably in our post-Enlightenment world where there is no expectation that anything miraculous will ever happen. But there's a problem with that, because the Bible was written at a time when people believed that every time God showed up, something amazing was going to happen. Miracles fill the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We learn about many of them as children. The Hebrews escape from slavery as Moses parts the Red Sea. You just have to get an idea of Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, right? Those walls of water that everyone walks through on their way to freedom. Or the Israelites processing around Jericho until the walls come tumbling down. That's a song too, I think, right? Ezekiel's valley of dry, dead bones that come back to life in that wonderful spiritual dead, dry bones. The foot bones connected to the leg bone, the leg bones connected to the knee bone, right? In the New Testament, the lame walk, the blind see, water is turned into wine, and demons are sent on their way. This morning's gospel passage contains two amazing signs. First, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish, and then turns around and walks on the Sea of Galilee. Something about these stories grabbed the attention of first century Christians, and they must have retold them so often that eventually all four gospels retell the story of the feeding of 5,000, some of them twice. And three of the Gospels pair the feeding miracle with Jesus walking on the water. So these events, which some of us think as incredulous, have become holy, sacred stories in our tradition. In the early 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who pastored First Presbyterian and then Riverside churches in Manhattan, who was also a biblical scholar, wrote this. The common impression is that the unintelligent believe in miracles. But I think it is the great minds who believe most fervently in unforeseen possibilities. Unforeseen possibilities. Hang on to Fosdick's idea of this as we explore this text just a minute. Jesus has left Jerusalem and returned to Galilee because the religious leaders are, well, they're quite frankly jealous of his popularity, and they fear they're losing power over the people. But back in Galilee, even larger crowds gather to hear Jesus preach and to be healed. Crowds are so overwhelming that Jesus moves up the side of a mountain to find just a little bit of rest and respite. He notices, however, that the crowds are still hanging around. It's almost dinner time. Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Where are we going to buy bread for all these people to eat?" Now Philip, who was probably on Jesus' finance committee, says, "Well, 6 months' wages are not enough to feed this crowd." Andrew, well, he overhears the conversation. He goes and finds a little boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The practicality clouds Andrew's vision, and he says, "Well, what are they among so many people?" The disciples both speak the truth. The need is great, and the resources are limited. They've forgotten how Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. They don't see what is possible when Jesus is with them. So Jesus just ignores what they have to say, and he says to the crowd, "Sit down in the grass." He takes the boy's bread and fish, and he blesses it, and he begins to distribute the pieces until everybody has had their fill. Everyone is amazed. Jesus' actions show that he is something more than just an ordinary human being. He's a prophet. And then they try to force him to be their king. But Jesus didn't come to be that type of king. And he leaves the crowd behind. He goes further up the mountain. In the second scene, the disciples are on the seashore preparing to sail to Capernaum. Jesus is still on that mountain where they've left him, but they take off anyway. We don't know why they leave him up on the mountain. And as they sail, night falls, and the smooth waters turn rough, and the waves begin to batter the boat. The disciples struggle against the wind for it takes us several miles when suddenly they see Jesus walking towards them. And if they weren't terrified by the storm, they sure are terrified now. Some of them think it's a ghost. Jesus, feeding on the mountain, is already becoming a distant memory. Any possibility of what Jesus might do is unexpected. And I wonder what Jesus is thinking to himself as he calls out, "It's I, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. You've forgotten what I've done." And immediately they arrive at their destination. That's the real miracle, right? When Jesus sees a need, he responds. Crowds, hungry to know about God's love and also physically hungry, well, he sees and responds. He's the compassionate source that fulfills both needs with plenty left over. Jesus stands by the storm-tossed boat and comforts his frightened friends. He's with them in the dark, stormy night when they are frightened and powerless. Jesus, you see, is that divine possibility for all humankind. He sees a need and he offers his life on the hard wood of the cross to bring about our reconciliation with each other and with God. Every act of Jesus is an unforeseen possibility that, quite frankly, the disciples just don't get until after the resurrection. And then I think, I'm not sure they really get it. We have a white-haired fox terrier at home, Sophie. Some of you heard me talk about her, seen her. She's a bit spoiled. She doesn't like to go out in hot weather. In fact, out on a walk this morning, she kept pulling back to the house because the air conditioning is better than the hot heat. So I started using this little phrase when we're walking, and she starts pulling against me, and I'll say, "Let's go see what we can see. Let's go see what we can see." Because for her, seeing means there just might be a chipmunk or a squirrel or a duck to chase into the lake. And I'm telling you, her body goes rigid and her ears stick out of her tail, gets that nice little, you know, height to it. And she begins scanning the path. What am I going to see? What am I going to see? I wonder if the miracles or the signs, as John calls them, are meant to work on us the way my little phrase works on Sophie. To make us look for where and how and when Jesus shows up in unforeseen ways. When we are desperately in need of experiencing God's power in our lives. Bob asked me a question about if I believe in miracles. And I said to him, if he was asking if I think Jesus walked on the water or made food materialize out of thin air, quite frankly, I'm not quite sure. I'm not sure what I make of the details of the story. But I do believe in miracles because I see them all the time. Like the disciples in the boat rowing against the wind, we encounter challenges in our lives that make it, well, chaotic and choppy. And the boat seems to be swamped at times with water. But Jesus is there. Sometimes speaking words of encouragement to us through prayer and through sacrament, through scripture. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, through the voices of each other as we recognize challenges that are going on within our lives and our community. I believe in miracles because I see relationships broken by anger or hate or betrayal reconciled in love. I see people diagnosed with terminal illnesses that continue to live full, faithful lives. I see folks whose careers are suddenly ended, not given to despair, but lean into hope. I see folks bound by addiction who courageously step into wholeness and new life. I see folks who know the loss of loved ones and death, but who cling to the possibility that life is never ended, only changed. I believe in miracles because I believe in a Jesus who changes sinners to saints. That's miracle enough for me. Every week we come to church expecting a miracle. Jesus comes to us every week in a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. He comes to meet our needs and to offer us a word of comfort. The one who says, I am the bread of life, comes to fill us up with his life, with his power, so that we can take him out into the world. What if our expectations were to change so that we anticipate God being among us all the time? What if we allow the stories of our faith to stir up our imagination so that we begin to see unforeseen possibilities all around us? Then maybe Jesus can use our lives, can use our community to make more miracles.